In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I ask a small child who might be the fastest runner in their class, and what is he likely to say? I am. Ask him what he wants to be when he grows up, and he'll probably say the president, or a king, or an astronaut, or a cowboy, like me when I was a boy. He won't say a customer representative, or an insurance adjuster, or an office manager, or a computer salesman, or anything like that. That sounds somewhat normal. Ask the same child if he should have the bigger slice of cake than his sister. Guess what he's going to say? Me. Me. Not her. This is the humility that our Lord commends to us, without which one will never, never, he says, never enter into the kingdom of heaven. It isn't in what or how the child thinks of himself, in that a young child and some of us older children are very much self-absorbed, aren't we? We're somewhat self-centered, and that has little or no virtue at all. Which is more humble, a child or a slave? Well, a slave, of course, not a child. But our Lord did not call a slave to himself and set him in the middle of the disciples. He called a child, which within the tradition of the church is St. Ignatius of Antioch. The humility of the slave is forced, coerced maybe even, forced by the hand that oppresses him against his will, because it comes from fear. It's a humility of circumstance and not a virtue. The humility of the child is somewhat a humility of circumstance as well. But guess what? It is not forced. It is not forced. The child is utterly helpless. He is dependent. He is defenseless. But here's the thing. He's not afraid of anything. Not afraid of anything. In fact, he's mostly unaware of his humility and simply believes that the world is just as it should be. All around him, all things are well. He's actually comforted by the authority that is set over him. So what does the child do? He makes a mess on the floor and walks away from it, just expecting that, well, someone else will naturally clean it up. That's what happens, right, in this rightly ordered world. He soils his pants and expects his parents to clean it up with almost no second thought about it at all. In fact, he cries if they don't do it quick enough. He can't do it himself. If he tries, guess what's going to happen? He's just going to make it worse. He's going to make the entire problem larger. So he lies down on his back, throws his legs up in the air without any shame, confident that they're going to take care of all of the mess that he's made. And you know what? That is the humility that our Lord praises today. It's exactly that. This is humility, of course, but it can also be called faith or trust or confidence, because it's exactly the same thing Jesus is talking about. This is what saves men. No one, Jesus says, can enter the kingdom of God without it. The Lord isn't impressed with all of our maneuvering, with those who dazzle others by their piety or their modesty, with those who are sensitive and polite because they care what others think about them. He is impressed by and he longs for those who are utterly dependent upon him, who are cleansed by him, who are cared for and protected and fed and looked after by him. Those who enter the kingdom are those who cannot at all for one moment do these things themselves. I mean, these are people who look at us. We don't even really know what needs to be done to enter the kingdom. We've been arguing about it for centuries. In filth, all they can do is just lie back, fully confident that the Lord won't be disgusted by them or harm or shame us in any way. For we know that God will cleanse us and he will love us. These are the saints of Jesus Christ who belong to him. So the way that our Lord encourages humility, it's not really the normal way that we think about it, is it? I mean, we don't normally think about humility like this. Because Jesus does not teach a sort of attitude when he encourages us to it. He doesn't say that this is something you have to choose to have, where, you know, we don't think too highly of ourselves or go around talking and boasting and all this sort of thing or whatever. It's just simply trusting that our Father will care for and provide for us. That's it. That is the humility of the Lord. That is the faith we are encouraged to and empowered to have. So we shouldn't be at all surprised that children, babies even, can and do have faith. Right? Because babies are not the exception. According to Jesus here in the gospel, they are the rule. A paideion is the child that Jesus sets in front of them. A child that can barely even walk, if even that. They are the rule. They are completely and utterly dependent upon someone else for their life. It's adult faith that's the exception. It's our faith that really is the exception. Adult humility is truly the amazing thing. That we can sift through all of the things that we've got going on in our life, all of our dumb issues, all of the masks that we put on to hide who we truly are and to disguise our sin, and finally admit that we are weak and we are foolish and we can't do it without God. And we need his rescue. We need his rescue. It's adults. It's me who's ashamed of our filth and tries to hide it, tries to deny it, to lie and cover it up. Or here's the worst thing of all, to try to take care of it ourselves. We're the ones that are the problem. And what happens when we do that, of course, like a child with a dirty diaper, we make it worse. We make it worse. The holy angels, of course, are watching all of this. They're not merely messengers and warriors and protectors. They also watch us. They're watchers. They watch and they rejoice over one sinner who repents, as we've just had in our lectionary. They repent over one child who is made clean. And they also watch the face of our Father in heaven because they're holy and they belong to him. He loves them and they love him deeply. That is, after all, why they watch you. The holy angels love to watch the people of God. They love to watch you. They love to watch you being loved by God. And to this end, the Father has given his angels charge over you, authority over you. Authority is not the right word, is it, Pastor? They've given them watch over you. They're to care for you. They're to watch you. They're to protect you and guard you against the demons. And the reason for this is because you, O sons and daughters of God, you are engaged in a holy war. We often call the church on earth the church militant. It's because you're at war. And we're largely unaware of all of these battles that are going on and raging all around us, and through us even. But every time that you resist temptation, you say no to sin. You call out to God through prayer. You pray for an enemy. You love and serve your neighbor, read God's word or hear it. You come to worship. The demons are beaten back. The holy angels fight at your side against the demonic. And as we were talking this morning in Bible class, the demons are also angels. They are unholy and fallen angels. And you know what? They watch you too. They watch you too. And they wait, prowling around like a lion, the word of God says. But they despair over you. And this is the main reason they hate you, right? We talked about this in Sunday school. They hate you. This is the main reason that they hate you. They have no joy over you. There's no joy in them about you because you don't belong to them. You belong to the Father. You belong to God. You frustrate them beyond measure because they have already lost. They fight in a war that is already over. The holy angels, including the one that God has sent to guard and watch you, they love the work and the truth of Jesus Christ for you. That's why they proclaimed it to the shepherds, to Mary, to Zechariah, and even to Abraham. So the holy angels also love it when you come to worship. Your guardian angel actually gets to come and listen to the gospel that he loves so much. They love Jesus Christ. The word of their God preached to them and given in the Holy Supper and the absolution. They love it. They love to be around it. They love to see God working in the lives of his people. They love coming to Bible study and hearing the truths about their God and your God because they love him just as much as we do. They love it when we pray. So do your guardian angels a favor. Come to worship in Bible class, the pastor said. It's the least you can do for them, for all that they do for you. They watch over you. They guard you. They're watching and they're rejoicing with us even now. They are warrior spirits, creatures who are exceedingly strong in the Lord, who do the will of God. In you, whom they join in the Holy Communion, they recognize their brothers and sisters, brethren of Jesus Christ the Lord. They have been commissioned and sent to serve you by God himself, and they join their prayers to yours. Did you know that? You pray with angels. Don't make me test you in the middle of worship. Where is it that you join with angels and archangels? Somebody point to it for goodness sakes. Right there! You join your prayers with angels and archangels. The whole church, through time and space, the church on earth, the church in heaven, praises God with one unified voice. And for the church on earth that has not entered into eternal glory yet, the holy meal that we have commanded by the Lord is the center of the universe. The sacrament of sacraments, Thomas Aquinas said, because no matter what we feel or don't feel about what God gives us here, we will never be closer to our God on this earth than right there when we are following the command of the Lord, eating his flesh and blood. There's no other time that you can be closer to God than when you consume him. You just can't. And the angels, they are more aware of us than we are of them. For all of that, for all of the angels' help, the demons are scary, right? When I came into Sunday school this morning, I said, we're going to talk about demons. Boy, did Pastor Fry suck the life out of the room, didn't he? We don't like talking about them. Woe to you, O earth, the scripture says, because Satan and his angels have been cast down to earth during this final age of grace, and now they know that their time is short. They don't have much longer, and so this is their last stitch effort. Both children and adults alike are afraid of the dark. Our fears, whether it's of the demonic or of being shamed in front of others or being made fun of by a classmate, our fears are misguided. The demons are always good at misdirecting you. They're misguided. Why? Well, because we have a God who is merciful. We have a God who has claimed us as his own. We have a God who loves us more than anything else, including his own honor, including his own dignity, and even his own life. The demons who despise you are misguided as well, because they did not think that God's love for you was so deep that he would lie down in the valley of death to have you. They never saw that coming, the demons did. They never imagined that God loved you so much that he would go down into the grave for you. So that now there is nothing in the darkness, nothing in all of hell that can snatch you out of your Father's hand. He has purchased you with the cost and price of his own blood. You are his. You are his, and hell can't have you. There's nothing on earth that can keep you from the Father that loves you. There is no one who can stand against you, because God stands next to you. And he does it as a man. He does it in your own flesh and blood. And his angels surround both you and him. You are encircled by a great cloud all of the time, at every single moment of your life. Remember that. Every single moment, you are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. You are never alone, never in any serious or real danger, never forgotten, never neglected by God. Because you, who are penetrated with the mercy, infused with the grace and love of the Holy Spirit of God, actually embody the mystery into which the holy angels long to peer. And because God himself is actually literally with you, what do they love to do? They love to watch you. They love to watch you because they love him who is with you always and to the end of the age. And it's this God's grace, this miracle, as unrealistic as it seems, as unexpected and even reckless as it appears, that is the very foundation of the universe. The king takes out his wrath for your crimes on his innocent son to make you his. God's mercy that the son dies not for people who can deserve it or earn it or clean up after themselves, but for the men who abuse and kill him, is the foundation of the universe, even from the very beginning. And it is for this that the angels sing and they rejoice. I think we're always a bit surprised to learn that the angels, when they behold the crucifixion of Jesus, they do not lament over it, do they? They don't weep over the death of God. They don't cry to see him go to the cross. And why is it? Well, it's because they're holy and they are completely united to the will of God. They're one accord with him, and they know that death will never be able to hold the object of their love, who is God. And what they see in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is absolutely pure and spotless love. And it causes them to rejoice. and they should be our model. We should emulate them. Even on Good Friday, we should rejoice at the death of God because he loves us. And his death is our life. And they know that because of what he has done, that the wars and all of the fighting and quarreling on this earth will not last. And that the sons of daughter and daughters of God alive today, we will not wallow in pain forever. And they know that because the mercy of God, the mercy of our God endures forever. And your angels are before him always. In Jesus' name.